That's great. We need a huge choir for that one, don't we? Oh, that's great. Take your Bibles, please, and go to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. We have been working through God's walk-in closet, and we've been doing that in Colossians chapter 3. But this morning, I wanted to move us from that to the supremacy of Christ. Colossians has a lot of high Christology in it. And so, especially being around Christmas, I thought, wow, this is going to be good. Let's look at who this Christ is. Why is he so magnificent? Why is he so wonderful? Why is he the preeminent one? I think this will be a good break for us, right? Because some of those clothes that I have been calling us to put on, they're a little hard to get on, right? It's hard to shed off our old clothes and put on these new God-like clothes. And besides, one of the worst Christmas presents is clothes. Can I get an amen out there? Now, I'll say that as a kid, we would get presents from grandma and grandpa and it'd be like a sweater or be like pajamas. And you're just like, you know, well, thanks, grandma and grandpa, you know. You know, we would kind of laugh and what color did you get? And yes, and socks, of course, and other things. As I've gotten older, I way more appreciate getting clothes for Christmas because I've become much more practical. And, you know, like, I won't buy socks for myself, you know, until there's holes everywhere. And just basically, you know, they won't stay on my feet. And then it's like, okay, we got to buy socks now. So when someone gives me socks for Christmas, I'm like, well, this is great. Socks for Christmas. And so I thought, you know, let's look at Christ. I love this passage. If you've ever read Colossians, you know this passage. It's one that speaks about who Christ is and what he has done and places him high. Unfortunately, I think sometimes who Christ is and what he has done becomes very familiar to us. And so we're not amazed by who Christ is like we should be. I was thinking about this morning, there's so many things around us that should amaze us. But they don't, because we become familiar with them. Electricity should be amazing to us, but we become so familiar with it. I mean, the light switch, we turn on, and of course, we only complain about electricity when it's not there. Your vehicles that brought you to church this morning, I mean, unless someone used the horse and buggy. Your vehicles that brought you to the church this morning are a marvel of machinery. I mean, it's amazing. The ability for us to stream services live into multiple homes, that's amazing. To do a video chat with someone halfway around the world, that's amazing. And yet we become familiar with man's accomplishments, and so we're no longer wowed by them. And even in God's creation, we're no longer wowed because we've become familiar with the wonders of creation. The stars are amazing. They are. They're absolutely amazing. Have you ever tried to count the stars? On a good night, I mean, not when it's cloudy and you can only see a few. That's cheating. Our bodies are amazing. And we don't think about it much, but the ability for us to reach down and grab. Have you ever played that game? I mean, it's really you're throwing your money away if you do, but it's the one that has the claw or the hand or whatever. You put your money and try and get the teddy bear or whatever is down there. And you know, you've got this joystick and it's like the claw is all jerky and everything and it goes down and it almost every time gets that. Our bodies are amazing that we can just reach down and pick up things and the different weight of things. We don't have to compute these things saying, oh, this is going to be lighter. This is going to be heavier. I have to handle this differently. Just it all works and it's amazing. And I know some of you are saying, well, it doesn't work so well anymore, okay? But you know what I'm talking about. Another thing I've been walking around and another thing that's amazed me is birds in flight. Birds flying, it's amazing. The differences between birds and the ability to soar, or the quail, the ability to take off and land, to adjust its landing. I mean, just all of this is amazing, but we become familiar with it, and so it doesn't wow us anymore. And I fear that sometimes with Christ, we have become used to it, and so it doesn't wow us anymore. The wonder of who Christ is and what he did for us, that God would take on flesh, that God would die for man. So this morning we come to this passage that is actually in the midst of a sentence. So we're just going to look at part of the sentence. You say, well, this should be a short sermon then. Well, you don't know anything about Paul's sentences then. Paul has some very lengthy sentences, and this one is found in the midst of one. A sentence that actually starts in verse 9 and goes all the way to verse 20, but we're just going to be looking at when it talks about who Christ is. This very well could have been an early hymn used within the church to teach deep doctrine about who Christ is. There's two very clear verses, stanzas, if you will. One starting in verse 15 and another starting in verse 18. One talking about Christ being supreme or having the supremacy in all of creation, and then Christ having supremacy in all redemption. And so really this passage, this hymn, these two stanzas are to lift up Christ in all his wonder and to declare to us he is the supreme one. And every day and every moment and everything you do, he should be the supreme one in your life. So we start with the first verse of this hymn in verse 15. Let me read to you verses 15 through 20. Actually, let me start back a little bit. I'll start in verse 9. For this reason, we also, since the day we heard of it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with all the knowledge of his will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things. And in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Let's pray, ask the Lord to help us see Christ, and then we'll look at this for a few moments. Father, the reality is that Christ is the supreme one. And yet we don't always see that. We don't always realize that. Our hearts are not full with that. It's not in our vision. And so may it be today. May we look to Christ this morning and see his wonder and his splendor and his preeminence and never turn our eyes away from him again. May our days be filled with looking unto Jesus. May our years be filled with looking unto Jesus until that day that you call us home and we are actually able with our physical eyes to look upon Jesus. May our hearts be caught up with him. May our love be toward him. Not only around this Christmas season, but always. Help us, Father. May this Holy Spirit work in our hearts and our minds to illuminate the wonder of Christ. May he show us who Christ is, so that we might love him more. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we have the supremacy of Christ in creation. Here's the first stanza. It says in verse 15, he is the image of the invisible God. Who is the image of the invisible God? The antecedent of this is found in verse 13. The Son of his love. This is who it's talking about. In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Who is that he? Who is the one that through his blood we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins? I think that's pretty self-explanatory. It is Jesus. It is Christ. This is who it is talking about when it says he is the image of the invisible God. What does image mean? Representation. Representation is part of it. He has come to represent the Father to us. He has come to represent God to us. Like a coin, like Caesar's coin represented Caesar. Like Nebuchadnezzar's statue represented Nebuchadnezzar. But it's even more than that. It's even more than representation. It's even more than symbolizing who God is and showing us that. It's manifestation as well. He has come to bring the presence of God to us. Well, this is amazing. God is a transcendent God. He is far above us. You know that my thoughts are not your thoughts. His ways, high above our own. I mean, his wisdom. He is the transcendent one. How could we have any hope of knowing who God is? It's because Jesus Christ has made him known to us. In John 1, 18, it says, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. And then also in John chapter 14, verses 7 through 9, right after Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on, you know him and have seen him. And Philip has this great question. Lord, show us the Father and it's sufficient for us. Basically, no, we haven't seen him, but just show him to us. And then he says in verse 9, have I been with you so long and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? The point is that Christ made the invisible God visible. Now, I wish I could have been there. I wish I could have walked beside Jesus. I wish I could have listened to Jesus. But there was only a few that got that privilege. But folks, we've been left with a record of that. And you know what's precious, I think, for us? You know, I would say, I wish I could have been there. But I have a record that I can read over and over and over again. One of my favorite stories is the Samaritan woman, the woman at the well, John chapter 4. I love that story. I can read that over and over and over again. I can dissect it. Look at all its intricacies. Disciples couldn't do that. I mean, obviously later on they would write it, but in the midst of walking with Jesus, they went to town, remember, to get food. And they come back and here's this lady and they're, what's going on here? When we look at the Lord Jesus Christ, we are able to see God. Romans 5:8. God demonstrated his love toward us in that while we are yet sinners, Christ died for us. How do I know the transcendent God's love? Because Jesus died on the cross for your sins when you were his enemy. And so we see here that Jesus, his supremacy in that he is the image of the invisible God. He is showing God to us. Not only that, but it goes on. The second thing we see here is that he is the firstborn over all creation. And let me just pause to give a disclaimer. We could spend a lot more time on all of these, but it would be a 6-month series. So I'm just giving you a little taste. He is the firstborn over all creation. When we think of firstborn, we think the first one that comes out of the womb. We think of the oldest amongst children. Sadly, there has been heresies built upon this. Heresies that say, well, Jesus was born. Jesus was created because the Bible says he is the firstborn of God. The firstborn of creation. Well, folks, that's one of the reasons why we have to read all of our Bibles and not just pick out pieces of it. Because Jesus said very clearly, before Abraham was, I am. This is not talking about him being created. This is referring to his status. He is the one who is over all creation, having the supremacy over all creation. Interestingly, in Psalm 89:27, talking about David, the Lord said of him, also, I will make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of earth. Was David the firstborn? Do you remember the story about David being anointed? Remember? Samuel starts with the oldest. Oh, he looks like a king. He's got the markings of a king. Surely this is, no. Okay, well, this guy, next one. This guy's no. Well, no. Jesse, you got any more sons? Well, you know, the squirt is out in the field, taking care of the sheep. Go get him. And he shows up and God says, this is the one, anoint him. See, it's not about this being firstborn over creation. It's not that he was the first one created. He is the one that is over all creation. Jesus has the preeminence. And after this, we see five truths about Jesus' relationship to creation that declare his supremacy. Five things. Look in verse 16, for by him all things were created. For through him all things were created. And for him, he is before all things, and in him all things consist. Those are the five things. Now let's take a moment to look at these. First one you have there is all things, for by him all things were created. In the Greek, this is a little preposition that's usually translated in. And in Colossians, over and over again, it's translated in Christ. And this is a very, very interesting thing. Now, this is getting into syntax a little bit, okay? And that's nothing about taxes on sins, okay? But it's actually working within the grammar and the structure of the grammar and how the Greek language is put together and what those prepositions are doing. All right, so this gets a little bit boring for a second, but just hold with me for a minute, okay? Preposition, if someone wants to find it anywhere a mouse can go. So if that helps you, in, around, over, through, above, okay, anywhere a mouse can go, that's a preposition. And we have a preposition here, by, which helps kind of states in our English translation, kind of states that it's instrumental. How was creation created? It was created by him, instrumentally by him. He was the one that did it. But the very next preposition has the through, which has the same idea of instrumental as well. And it very well could be that verse 16, this should actually be probably translated, for in him all things were created. But then comes the thought and the wonder, what does that mean? Not that it's instrumental, but more that it's spherical. What does it mean that all these things were created in him? And very well could be talking to his ability, the designing process of it, and the planning of it, and the putting of it all together. One commentator basically says, so often when we confront Paul's in Christ language, it is difficult to put into words the precise point that is being made. But perhaps our problem is that we are seeking a specificity that Paul does not intend. He wants to make the very general point that all of God's creation took place in terms of and in reference to Christ. So not only that Christ brought it about, instrumental, and we'll see that in just a minute, but also that it was planned in the mind of Christ. And we, of course, see design everywhere in creation, don't you? And I love it when you're watching the BBC, like Planet Earth or something, People who believe in evolution, and they'll say, millions of years ago, this happened. But then they'll go along and they'll be talking about, birds and how they do these different things. They'll say, this design is amazing. Well, that's interesting. All things were created in him. And it gives us all these things. Heaven and earth, visible and invisible, thrones or dominions, principalities or powers. And you follow up Paul's principalities and powers, and he's going into the angelic realm, Ephesians chapter 6. And I think what Paul is doing here is he's just letting us know everything that's been created. And when I mean everything, I mean everything, everything, everything. Christ did it. He created it. In his mind, he designed it. And he's the one that brought it about. Not only were all things created in him, but all things were created through him. This brings up John 1:1-3. In the beginning, you guys are a little bit behind on the slides. There we go. Okay, good. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him. And without him, nothing was made that was made. All things were made through him, and without him, nothing was made that was made. But then this last thing that shows us the supremacy of Christ in creation, all things were created, not the last thing, but another thing, all things were created for him. What's the purpose of all this creation? What's the goal? It's that all of this might bring him glory, that all of this might bring him praise. And do you know, one day it will. Some of it does now. The wonder of creation brings him praise. Do you know that there are things going on in creation that we don't know about? Did you know that? I know that sounds kind of funny. Did you know something you didn't know? And isn't it amazing sometimes when you watch a television show, or once again, BBC, Planet Earth, maybe something like that, and they go to a place and they say, well, this is the first time we've ever, any human has ever been able to see this. And there's wonder and there's splendor and there's design and it's just amazing. And I think that's everywhere. From our little planets to our little galaxy to the galaxies beyond. All of this is declaring God's glory. All of this was created for him. And one day, every human will bring him glory. Every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess. He is before all things. Another thing that adds to the declaration of his supremacy, and in him all things consist, verse 17. I love this. All things in him consist. The reason why things on earth can be predictable in many aspects is because of Christ upholding these things. Now, we live in a day and age when truth is relative and subjective. And no longer is 2+2=4. Because it can be whatever you want it to be. And who's to tell you that you're wrong? And if we do, I'm just not being kind. It's hate speech if I tell you that 2+2=4. But do you know why 2+2=4? Because all things are upheld by Christ. Do you know why it is when you woke up this morning, you just didn't float out of your bed into the ceiling, and then when you walked out the door into the atmosphere? There's so many laws that we're able to predict, that scientists are able to look at and say, well, this happens because of this law. There's just tons of things. Why is that all there? Why is it predictable? Why can we count on it? Because Christ upholds creation. You see, he hasn't just made it and then stepped away and said, well, I hope it all works out. He continues to be intimately involved in all that is going on. 1 Corinthians 8:6 says, yet for us there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we live for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we live. Not only does Christ uphold the creation, universe, stars, and sun, and moon, and all of this, but he upholds us too. Our very breath is in his hands. You know, if you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, you don't need to be afraid of anything. That's right. I heard a few amens, and the rest of you are still afraid. If you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, you don't need to be afraid of anything. Amen. That's good. That was much better. But what if this happens to me? No, you don't need to be afraid. But what if I get this? No. But, no. Why? Because Christ upholds your life. Every breath you take in, he's giving it to you. And when he wants you home, he'll take you home. This is the supreme one in all of creation. I look forward to the day when he will be recognized by his creation as the supreme one. Not only that, but you have his supremacy not only in creation, but you also have his supremacy in redemption. And here we'll take a few more minutes to look at the rest of this. Verse 18, he is, once again, this is talking about Christ. He is the head of the body, the church. He's the head of the body, the church. The church is his body. There are several metaphors that Paul uses throughout the course of him talking about the church. He talks about the church as a flock. He talks about the church as a building. He talks about the church as a bride. But here to show us the supremacy of Christ in redemption, he talks about the church as being the body of Christ. Christ is the one who is in charge of the church. Did you know that? He said, well, Pastor, I thought you were in charge. No, I'm not. No, I answer to the Lord. We all answer to the Lord. We're trying very hard to do here what pleases the Lord and what brings him glory. This is not about us in any way, shape, or form. It's all about God. And there is something precious here as well when it talks about Christ being the head of the church. There's an organic connection. There's something different between the church and creation. It never talks about him being the head of creation. It never talks about him being organically tied to creation, but it talks about him being organically tied to the church. The church is his body. You, if you have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, then you are part of the body of Christ. You have been baptized into the body by the Holy Spirit. Well, can you explain that a little bit more? Can you demonstrate that? I'll demonstrate it with this. Remember Paul on the road to Damascus. Look at this text, Acts chapter 9. Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. Now this is Saul, who would later become known as Paul. In fact, Paul, who would write the book of Colossians. He went to a high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, that's talking about the Christians, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground, and he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? Then the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But wait, hold on a minute. Jesus is in heaven. He's risen from the grave. He's ascended to the Father. How is Paul persecuting Jesus? How is Saul persecuting Jesus? It's because he's persecuting the church. And the church is the body of Christ. Is it hard for you to kick against the goad? So he trembling and astonished said, Lord, what do you want me to do? And then the Lord said to him, arise and go to the city, and you will be told what you must do. And the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice but seeing no one. Then Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were open, he saw no one. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight and neither ate nor drank. You're persecuting me, Saul, Who are you? Jesus. Because you're persecuting the church. There's an organic connection to the church. This shows his supremacy in redemption. He has redeemed the church. He has purchased the church. They are his. The church is, not they, the church is his. Not only that, but it also says that he is the firstborn from the dead. He is the firstborn. It says, who is the beginning? The firstborn from the dead. There is a new order of existence in Christ. There's something new and precious that happened to Christ that will happen to those who have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. His resurrection guarantees our resurrection. He is the founder, the first one, the first fruits of our coming resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15:20 says, but now, and this is a great passage that's talked about, well, if Christ didn't raise from the dead, then guess what? People should be laughing at us. But he says in verse 20, but now Christ is raised from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. He is the first one. And then it says in verse 49 through 57, and as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly one. Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. But behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your sting? Oh, Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Why is he the supreme one when it comes to redemption? Because he is the first one who's been raised, and we will be raised like him. The victory is through Jesus Christ. And this gives him the place to be the preeminent one, and says in that last part of verse 18 that in all things he may have the preeminence. In all things he may have the preeminence, that he would be looked up and adored and worshipped by all as the most wonderful one, the most supreme one. Why are these things so? Why does he have the supremacy in redemption? And verses 19 and 20 tell us, because, first of all, in him all the fullness dwells. This is remarkable statement. It pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell. You see, when Jesus walked on earth, it wasn't just a part of God. It wasn't just a piece of God. God just didn't say, you know, I'm just going to show you a little bit of myself. But in Christ, all the fullness of God dwelt. But not only that, it was through him that all things have been reconciled. And by him, it says, verse 20, to reconcile all things to himself. By him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Why is he the supreme one when it comes to redemption? Because he is the one that has made it possible. He is the one that has made redemption possible. He is the one that has made for the reconciliation. Now, unfortunately, some people have taken this and they've used this to say, hey, look, everybody's going to be saved one day. He's going to reconcile everybody to himself. And once again, you need to read all of the Bible, because that's not what it says. There is a real place called hell. There's a real place called heaven. There's a real spiritual death that is eternal separation from God, and there's a real spiritual life that is in the eternal presence of God. Those things are real. But I think what he's talking about here and what we're looking forward to is a day when the new heavens and the new earth, when we walk about in creation, the world that God has created, whether it's the world being recreated and fixed, or whether it's a whole brand new world, we're going to walk around and everything will be right with God. There will be nothing out of place. There will be no person in there who is in any kind of abomination. In that place will be a people who worship and praise God. In that place will be animals who worship and praise God. In that place, the rivers, the trees will bring praise to God. It's really interesting when you look through the Bible and how creation is personified at times. I was talking to Hannah about this, and we were talking, I forget where the passage was, and there was one part we talked about, Cain and Abel. And the blood of Abel cries out from the ground. The ground cries out. And there's other things in there. But looking at Romans chapter 8, and this is verses 19 through 20, we see that creation is groaning, looking for that day of redemption. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For creation was subjected to futility, but not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pains together until now. Creation is under the curse. It's not just humans, but it's this world that's under a curse, and it groans to be delivered from that. And it's waiting. It will happen when we are delivered. Creation will be delivered as well. Verse 23, and not only that, but we also have the first fruits of the Spirit. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our bodies. This is the day that we are looking for. But notice the very last part of verse 20. All of this is made possible. He has a supremacy in creation because he created it. It's all in him and through him and for him. But he also has the supremacy in redemption. Why? Because yes, he was the invisible God made visible. Because he is the head of the church. Because he has the preeminence. Because in him the fullness dwells. Because he has reckoned everything through what? Here's the very last thing, through the blood of his cross. Why is he the preeminent one in redemption? Because he is the one that sacrificed himself for us so that we could be right with God, so that we could have eternal life. When he was born, he was born to die for our sins so that we might be right with God. And our thoughts and our love should be for Christ because of all he has done for us. He should be the supreme one in our hearts and our minds. There should be no greater joy and no greater desire than Christ. And I hope as you celebrate Christmas, this would be in your heart and mind. And I hope as you live out your life, this would be in your heart and mind. He has given everything for us. What do we give for him? Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the wonder of Christ, the supremacy of Christ. We serve and live and love a glorious Savior who is in his wonder beyond our imagination and his supremacy beyond our knowledge. And these words that we've quickly looked at give us a little glimpse of all his wonder and splendor, but Father, there is so much more. And I believe that all eternity we will be rejoicing in and learning the wonder and glory of our Christ. And Father, we will be fixated on him. We look forward to that day. But I know, Father, we have enough within this book to be fixated on Christ now. Forgive us, Father, when our hearts and minds get turned from the wonder of Christ to trinkets, to worthless things that pass away. May you have our mind and our hearts. We love you, Father. Thank you so much for loving us, sending your Son to die on the cross for our sins. And I pray this morning that if there is anyone here who has never believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, that they would realize this morning that their sin has separated them from you. And Father, they will spend eternity in a real place called hell. But Father, will they also hear as well that it does not have to be, because Jesus has provided for them redemption. And if they will turn and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you have promised you will save them. You will forgive them. You will redeem them. You will adopt them. They will be your children forever. May they hear that message and may they believe. We love you, Father, and thank you for this time. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, let's stand and sing.